All right, our pastor was able to get away for a couple days, and Alan asked if I would share tonight. So please turn in your scriptures to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. The second psalm. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we break the bread of life, may you do a special work in our hearts this night. May thy word change us, instruct us, correct us, and do whatever you would have it, whatever your purpose is for it to do this night. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who can be our ultimate teacher. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 2. Tonight we're going to cover verses 1 through 6. Probably written by David, and it's a messianic psalm. It speaks of God's Messiah, as we shall see. This psalm was written 3,000 years ago. Verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the heathen rage? Well, the word heathen means nations. Why do the nations rage? And the word rage means tumult, a violent or noisy commotion. So the scene here is that the nations are in an uproar. They're in a frenzy. These nations are banding together with evil intent. And this scene will take place at the end of the age, at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, when Jesus is about to return to this world. At the time of Christ's return, a vast federation of rulers and nations will unite to try to prevent Christ from putting the world's government upon his own shoulders. Now, why is this significant for us? Well, this event could happen in 8 years or less. 3,000 years ago, David was describing an event that could take place 8 years from now or even less. How many of you believe that the rapture could take place tonight? If Christ comes for his church tonight, then not long after this, the seven-year tribulation will begin. And what is that great event which begins that seven-year tribulation? It's when Israel signs a treaty with the Antichrist. We learn of that in Daniel 9:27. Then at the end of the tribulation, you have the nations gathered together against God, which is what this psalm is talking about. So this event described in this psalm could take place in less than 8 years. It all depends when the rapture takes place, which we believe could be very soon. It says in verse 1, and the people imagine a vain thing. That word imagine is an interesting word. It's found in Psalm 1:2, where it says, in God's law doth he meditate day and night. The word imagine is that word meditate. It's found in Joshua 1:8. Thou shalt meditate therein in the word of God day and night. So we have a contrast here. The godly man uses his mental energies to meditate and delight in God's truth, in God's word. But the ungodly man uses his mental energies to plot against God and to imagine a vain thing. So here are the nations. They are meditating. They are plotting. They are devising a plan to go against God. But it's an exercise in total futility. It's a vain thing, verse 1. Their plan will not succeed. They are trying to resist God, but resistance is futile. There's a principle here that we should never forget. If you go against God, you're going to lose. Just ask Pharaoh, or ask Haman, or ask Jezebel, or ask Herod of Acts 12, who refused to give God glory, and he was eaten by worms. Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Here we have the kings of the earth and the rulers of this world, along with the nations that they represent, the United Nations. These nations will be united against God. Now, when do we ever see the kings of this earth united? When do we ever see that? You don't. But here at the end of the age, they will be united against God and against his anointed. I'd like to give you an example of how enemies can become friends. We'll be coming back to this psalm, but turn to Luke, please. Chapter 23. Luke 23. You remember the trials of our Lord Jesus? Verse 7. And as soon as Pilate knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, who was nearby, and Herod questioned him, but Jesus answered him nothing, and they mocked Jesus and so forth. But look down in verse 12. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together. They became friends. But what were they before? For before they were at enmity between themselves. There was a hostility and enmity between them. They weren't friends at all, but they became united. They became friends due to their hatred for Jesus Christ and their opposition to him. In the future, the kings of the earth will unite around their common hatred for God. And you've heard the expression, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's the principle here. Let's go back to Psalm 2. The kings of the earth. Verse 2. Now, I assume that the kings of the earth would include presidents, prime ministers, and whatever other name the world leaders go by. And they will all be united in their opposition to God, just like they were at the Tower of Babel, when all people were united against God. It says, these kings, verse 2, will set themselves. That is, they will take their stand and present a united front. All those united against God, please stand up. And they will take their stand in rebellion against the King of Kings. And this stand that they are taking has to do with military position. They will position their armies in a way that seems to be most advantageous. And these rulers will take counsel together. That is, they will conspire together and plot and make their plans. This is the wicked counsel of the ungodly world leaders as they map out their strategy to go against God. Who are they going against? Verse 2. They're going against the Lord Jehovah, and they're going against his anointed one. Now, you all know who that is. The Hebrew term Messiah means the anointed one. They are going against God's Messiah. The Greek term Christ means the anointed one. They are going against God's Christ. It's a war against God the Father and against his Son, Christ the Messiah. If you're going to pick a fight, don't pick a fight against God. Make sure you're on God's side. Because if God is on the other side, you're in huge trouble. We'll come back here, but look in Psalm 118. And verse 6, Psalm 118 and verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Now, where it says the Lord is on my side, it literally means the Lord is for me. And that reminds us of Romans 8, doesn't it? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for me, who can be against me? But these kings and rulers were against God. And if you're against God, God's going to be against you. Back in Psalm 2 and verse 3. Here's what these kings and rulers are saying. They're saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, the word bonds or bands means chains or fetters or shackles. And the word cords means ropes. And the word break means tear apart or snap. Let us break their bands or their chains. Let us tear them apart or snap them. That word break is used in Judges 16:12. And you remember that account about Samson. He was bound with brand new ropes. And he just snapped them and broke them as if they were a thin thread. And they're saying, God, if we could just snap off these chains that you have bound us with. And it says, and cast away or throw off their cords, their ropes. If we could just throw off these ropes that are tying us up. So these kings see themselves as captives of God, chained up and tied up with ropes. God was restricting them, not letting them do what they wanted to do. And their cry is, we want to be liberated from God. Chains removed, ropes cast off. We want to be free to live as we want. This Saturday, there will be a Pride Fest in Middletown with an estimated 30,000 or more in attendance. It will begin at 11 o'clock with a drag artist story hour. And then there will be a Pride Fest, and then a Pride March, and then a Pride Rally, and then a Pride Concert, and then ending with a Pride Dance going well into the hours of the night. They will display their rainbow colors, the very symbol that God used after he judged the entire world by the Genesis flood, and when he promised to never have such a flood destroy the world again. And they're going to use that symbol, and you'll see all kinds of rainbow colors on Saturday in Middletown. These people do not want to be chained to God's absolute standards. They don't want to be tied up, having to obey the moral precepts found in God's word. They want to be free from any divine restrictions, free to sin all that they want, free to practice sexual abominations. Yet God's word is true whether they like it or not. Hebrews 13:4 says, "The marriage bed is holy and undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." These 30,000 plus people are on a collision course with the judgment of God. Isaiah 3:9 says, "They parade their sin like Sodom." They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe unto them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Isaiah 3:9. Brother Ed Cornack has a little book called The Code of 1650. It contains Connecticut's earliest laws. In that book, it lists homosexuality as a capital offense. How things have changed. Saturday, Middletown will celebrate homosexuality and other sins by a parade and by a festival. I like many things that President Trump is doing, but he's not making America righteous again. And I'm not putting the blame on him, I'm putting the blame on everybody, especially the churches in America. The vast majority of those churches no longer preach the Word of God. And we're seeing the results in our society. Well, back to Psalm 2. Their cry was a declaration of independence. We want to be independent of God. We want to break the chains and throw away the ropes that connect us to God. We want to be independent from God, free to live the way we want and do our own thing. Now, the Apostle Paul was the opposite, wasn't he? He was proud to be Christ's captive, a prisoner of the Lord. And often he referred to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, bought by blood and bound by love. You know, as believers, we need to have a declaration of dependence to acknowledge our need for the Lord at all times. We're dependent on him. And on the back tables where the offering boxes are, you'll see a literature item, The Believer's Declaration of Dependence. Help yourself to those. Psalm 2, verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." The God who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now, it's interesting that the name Isaac comes from this verb, to laugh. You remember in Genesis 17 that God promised Abraham that Sarah, elderly Sarah, would give birth to a son. And Abraham laughed. Abraham Isaac'd. So then God said, "Well, you're going to call the baby's name Isaac, which means laughter." Can you imagine him growing up and his friends say, "What's your name?" "It's Isaac." "My name's Laughter." At any rate, here we are told that God will laugh at these kings and armies coming against him in the final battle, which is the Battle of Armageddon. Here are puny, frail humans going against the Almighty. It's ridiculous. It's humorous. It would be like a three-year-old going into the boxing ring against Muhammad Ali. It would be like Secretariat, considered to be the greatest racehorse of all time, racing against a box turtle. It would be like Judah Hurwitz challenging LeBron James to a dunking contest. I mean, it's funny. God's going to laugh. All these things are quite humorous. Even David going against Goliath seemed quite silly, were it not for the fact that God was on David's side. William MacDonald says that the boasts and threats coming from these rebellious nations are like the squeaks of a mouse against a lion. Their attempted rebellion against God is ridiculously pathetic and outright humorous. The rebellion of the nations is ludicrous from the standpoint of heaven. Not only will God laugh at these rebellious people, but he will also mock them. The King James says he will have them in derision. Now, here's how many of the translations render this phrase. God scoffs at them. He taunts them. He mocks them. He ridicules them. He makes fun of them. You see, the word derision means the act of ridicule and mockery. God will mock them and make fun of them. Now remember, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. These rebels are going to reap destruction at the hands of the Almighty. You remember those Roman soldiers who mocked Jesus at his trials and spit on him and struck him and made fun of him. I often think, what will it be like for those men when they stand before the great white throne with Jesus Christ sitting on that throne as their judge? They will not mock him then. Let's think about this subject of mocking. I don't know of any place in God's word where we are told to mock or ridicule others. We are to treat other people with all due respect and love, even if they do not treat us the way we think they should. We're told to love our enemies. If someone curses you, what should you do? Matthew 5:44 says you're to bless that person. They curse you, but you bless them and you speak well of them. And the same verse says to do good to those who hate you. And if people mistreat you or persecute you, God says, pray for them. And Romans 12 says to overcome evil with good. Now, this is an important message for all of us, but also for young people, for teens. So, boys and girls, teenagers, don't mock another person. Don't make fun of someone else. I'm sure you wouldn't like it if someone was ridiculing you or making fun of you. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. You don't appreciate being mocked, so don't mock someone else. And if someone is so bad and so evil that he deserves to be mocked, then let God do the mocking. Let God have them in derision. Let God take care of it. We'll be coming back, but let's go to Romans, please, chapter 12. Romans 12. I'm going to start in verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. If someone wrongs you, you don't have to pay them back. If someone mistreats you, it's not your job to punish that person. Leave that to God. Vengeance belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you. Let God take care of the wrong that was done to you, and God will take care of it in his time and in his way. Verse 20, Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Remember how David treated his enemy, King Saul. He could have killed him twice, but he did not. He spared him. Just as you are to leave vengeance with God and let him repay evildoers, so you are to leave mocking with God and let him mock evildoers. Please turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Psalms, Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. Let's go down to verse 24. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Verse 25, but you have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. Now, here are people that said no to God and who refused to listen to him, refused to obey him. Look at verse 26. Remember God laughing? I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Did you notice that? The same two things we saw in Psalm 2. God laughing and God mocking and having them in derision. I will laugh and I will mock. So we have God laughing, we have God mocking. You think you can manage well without God? Then don't be shocked when God laughs at you, when everything in your world comes crashing down on you. And when you mock God and mock the things of God and make fun of the Word of God and make fun of God's people and you make fun of the cross of Jesus Christ and call the preaching of the cross foolishness, then don't be shocked if God mocks you in the end. You deserve every bit of mocking that God gives you because you rejected God's counsel and you didn't want anything to do with God's reproof. In other words, when God told you loud and clear that you were going in the wrong direction, you could care less and you continued in your evil ways. So what's the result? What message did God have for these people? Verse 27. When your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I won't answer. They shall seek me early, but they're not going to find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Let's go back to Psalm 2. In verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. If I were among the raging nations at the end of the age, I would not appreciate verse 5. God's wrath, God's displeasure. You know, if you had to choose one word to describe the day in which we now live, it would be the word grace. Today, God is dealing with men in his grace, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is very long-suffering and gracious, even to men who are very wicked. If you had to choose one word to describe the coming 7 years of tribulation, it would be the word wrath. In that day, God will deal with men in his wrath. God will still be in the business of saving sinners during that time, and thousands of both Jews and Gentiles will be saved during the tribulation. But the main theme of that terrible time will be God pouring out his wrath upon Christ-rejecting men and women. The word wrath, in verse 5, it means anger, fierce anger, and it comes from the Hebrew word meaning nostrils. God's wrath is described in terms of flaring nostrils and burning rage. The word vex, in verse 5, this verb meaning vex, or translated vex, primarily conveys a sense of sudden fear or alarm. It's often used to describe a state of being overwhelmed by terror or anxiety. It's a terrifying thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These nations will be terrified and disturbed. Now, God tells us, be not dismayed. But these nations will be terribly dismayed because God is greatly displeased by these rebellious people. In Christian circles today, we don't often hear much about God's anger and God's wrath. Let me help you remember something that God has said. And I think if I ask you a week from now where this verse is found, you might remember just where it's found. There's a convenience store called 7-Eleven, right? How many of you have seen a 7-Eleven? All right. Let me give you a 7-Eleven. Psalm 7-Eleven. You don't have to turn there. Psalm 7-Eleven, God is angry with the wicked every day. So if I ask you in a week, where does it say in the Bible God is angry with the wicked every day? Are you going to remember? My friends, God loves the wicked, but he's also angry with the wicked because of their sins. Both are true. Verse 5 talks about God's sore displeasure. This term is used in the Old Testament to denote intense anger or wrath, often associated with divine judgment. It's sometimes translated burning anger, fierce displeasure, burning indignation. We're talking about sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's very sobering to think about God's judgment. It's very terrifying to face a God who's exhibiting burning anger and hot displeasure. When our Lord Jesus came to the earth the first time, he came on a saving mission. When he comes to earth the second time, his mission will be to judge the world in righteousness. There are two main purposes in Christ's second coming. I'm not speaking about the rapture, but of Christ's post-tribulational coming to the earth. The first purpose is to judge the world and destroy his enemies. And the second purpose is to establish his kingdom on earth. And remember, when Christ sets up his kingdom, no unsaved people will be allowed entrance. There's a personal application to this. Every person will come face to face with Jesus Christ. You will meet him either as your Savior or as your judge. If you receive Christ as your Savior now, you never need to fear being condemned by the judge later. Isn't that true? There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 and John 5:24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation. What a wonderful promise to every believer. In verse 6, our final verse for tonight, we have Jehovah speaking, or God the Father speaking. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God the Father set or installed his king on Zion's holy hill. Of course, this is yet future. He hasn't done it yet. You remember in Daniel, we learned that God sets up kings and God can remove kings anytime he wants. He removes rulers. What a wonderful day it will be for this world when God sets up or installs his king in the sacred hill of Zion with his complete and full approval. What does the term Zion mean? Well, in the Bible, Zion refers specifically to a hill in Jerusalem, which was the site of the ancient Jebusite city captured by King David. Over time, that term expanded to represent the entire city of Jerusalem. So it's very interesting to discover the location in this world where God has chosen to set his king, where God will install his king on David's throne. Will the king rule from Washington, D.C., or from New York City, or Los Angeles? Will his capital be Moscow? Will it be Moscow, Beijing, London, or Paris? No, God makes it clear he will set his king in Zion, and Jerusalem will be the capital city of the entire world, and the world's government will be on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, his anointed one. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, remember, God will set his king in Zion. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and now the parallel expression, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem are equivalent. This is speaking of the millennium, the millennial indoctrination program, as God's word and God's truth will be taught in Jerusalem by the king himself or by his authorized teachers. God's king, Israel's Messiah, will rule this earth from Zion, from Jerusalem. In that day, Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. Those Christians who believe in replacement theology say that there is no future for the nation Israel in the plan of God. Jews can be saved, they say, but Israel is no different from any other nation. And most who say such things do not even believe that there will be a future thousand-year kingdom. Do you know how Jesus described Jerusalem? He called Jerusalem the city of the great king, Matthew 5:35. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. In Romans 11, you don't have to turn there, the deliverer, it says, will come out of Zion. And when it comes to the nation Israel, their deliverer will come from Zion. As you know, Israel will go through a terrible time of tribulation, which will be called the time of Jacob's trouble, but they will be saved out of it. And you remember at the end of the tribulation, the time that Psalm 2 is speaking of, all nations will go against Israel. Told that in Zechariah. That includes the United States, if The United States is still a nation at that time. But God himself will deliver his people, and the deliverer will come from Zion. We're not looking for the king in Zion, but instead we're looking for the blessed hope. We're listening for the trumpet to sound. And when Christ returns to this earth about 7 years later, we're going to come with him. And you may want to practice your horse riding skills, because Revelation 19 says that we will be riding white horses when we return to the earth with Christ at his second coming. My final words are these. As we think about Psalm 2 and all these wicked kings and rulers, we're reminded that our sovereign Lord rules over all the kingdoms of the heathen. 2 Chronicles 20 tells us. And we don't have to be terrified by China or Iran or North Korea or Russia, because the King, the Lord of hosts, is on our side. And though the wrong seems off so strong, he's still the sovereign ruler. And he controls all of the world's events. So instead of getting all upset when you hear the daily news, maybe try laughing a little bit, because God is still on the throne.